Thank you. It's a good mixture of people. I think, has everyone got an outline in their notes there? If you haven't, there's an extra one here, so, or their extra pile here. You got an outline? We'll roughly follow it. It won't be exact necessarily. The reason I think that Greg Pritchard asked me to do this seminar is that it's an area that he believes as passionately is really important and perhaps a neglected area of church ministry. And we've talked about it together often. And it's an area that I similarly feel is very passionately about, that the core ministry of what the church is about is to help individual believers to a maturity that allows them to take their full part in the body of Christ. And I guess that just even that phrase is a summary statement of the whole of this seminar. I hope that we'll flesh that out a little bit biblically and then talk about practically what that looks like. Perhaps it's probably good just to read this introduction here that I've written. There's several problems, I think, sometimes in the way that we think about discipleship and what it is. So one of the problems is we can think of discipleship purely in terms of our cerebral learning and gaining the right information that we need. Of course, discipleship is not any less than that, but it's, I would argue, considerably more than that. So that's one of the pitfalls we need to be aware of. Another error that we can fall into in discipleship is that we can view it as being purely about the spiritual aspects of life, rather than, and this is what's coming through in the whole of this conference, seeing it as being about living out a biblical worldview in every aspect of our lives. And that's more what this paper is about that I've written here. So if you want to kind of a copy of that, then look at that later on. There's a book, actually, it's for sale down in the bookstall there, and I think they've got 75% off it, which for me as a Scotsman, having paid full price not long ago, is very, very difficult. But I think it's about €8, but I can't recommend it highly enough. Nancy Piercy writes very well. She articulates her points very well. And it's a fantastic book. But what she says, I'll just read this quote because it's a very important one. She says, "It's not enough to teach young believers how to have a personal quiet time, follow a scripture memory program, and link up with a Christian campus group. We also need to equip them to respond to the intellectual challenges they'll face in the classroom. To be effective in equipping young people and professionals to face the challenges of a highly educated secular society, the church needs to redefine the mission of pastors and youth leaders to include training in apologetics and worldview." And then she goes on to say, "A religion that avoids the intellectual task and retreats to the therapeutic realm of personal relationships and feelings will not survive in today's spiritual battlefield." It's a very provocative comment that she makes, but I think very important for us to consider as we consider the broader issue of helping Christians to maturity in Christ. What I'd like to do, first of all, is just to go over the biblical basis for thinking about this issue. It's under three broad headings, then there's a kind of fourth area we'll consider after that. And that's just to think about what the purpose of the body of Christ is. So we'll try and get that big picture, first of all, of the actual purpose of the church. What's it for? And why did God call the church, or the body of Christ, synonymous terms really, into existence? That's the first part. The second is the nature of the body. You know, who makes that up? And how is that body constituted? That's a really important question if we're going to think about this issue of equipping individual believers. Then we're going to think about the healthy body. What is it that then makes that body healthy? And we'll look mostly at Ephesians 4 there, when it talks about the body of Christ building itself up in love. And at the heart of that is, it says, the equipping or the preparation of individual believers for the work of service. So we'll look at that passage there. Just that begins to focus us down more toward the practical issues of how we go about that. And then after that, we'll talk briefly about the examples of Jesus and Paul and how they actually went about this. So that's going to get us more into the real practical nitty-gritty of what this means for you and me right now. But I feel it's important for us just to get that biblical overview, first of all, so we can see where our own individual ministries actually fit within the context of the whole. Does that all make sense so far? If it's not, stop me. Interrupt me. If you find my accent difficult, again, say. I don't have an accent. I just want you to realize that, of course. Everybody else does, as I keep telling people in America. Right. Sorry. Trouble is my children, having been a year in the United States, also now have a distinctly American-sounding twang, which is embarrassing. But anyway, never mind. Okay. Let's look at the big picture, first of all. It actually, this meshes really well with what Peter Jensen was saying this morning about Genesis 12 being really a pivotal passage in the whole of Scripture. If we start, when we're thinking about the purpose, what we're stepping back to look at is God's overall purposes and God's redemptive purposes from the very beginning. So we're really seeing that kicking into action from the fall. And just after the fall, we have that mother promise in Genesis 3:15, where God is saying that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. And in a sense, the rest of Scripture is the unpacking of that very first promise, that mother promise, if you want to call it that. Moving on through Genesis, we move on to Genesis 12, we have that promise to Abraham that was spoken on this morning. And I'll just read that again, because I think it's important to do so. So it's God speaking to Abraham. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's several significant points that come out. I'll just stick up the references as we go along. One of the key things, I think, coming out of that passage is that God's blessing of Abraham was not just for his own sake, and nor was it just for the sake of his descendants. And that's a crucial principle that we then see through the whole of Scripture. Any time that God calls people to himself, he doesn't merely call them to himself in order that they should be blessed and have an enjoyable time of being in relationship with God. The principle seems to be that God calls people to himself for a purpose. And you see that purpose there. Through him, through his descendants, all nations of the earth, all families of the earth will then be blessed. So the purpose then of the nation of Israel was never just that they should be God's exclusive people enjoying all those benefits poured out on them. And in fact, that a theme that runs through all the prophets is the rebuke of Israel when they got that wrong and they forgot about their responsibility to be a light to the nations or a light to the Gentiles. So the book of Jonah is a great example, where Jonah, in a sense, is representing the whole of God's chosen people, reluctant to go and be a witness to the nations, and instead of that, just wanting God to judge them and enjoying his own privileged position. It was never intended to be like that, and the book of Jonah communicates that very clearly. The purpose was that God blesses people, brings them into that relationship with himself, in order that they should then be a light to others, and they should be a ministering God's character and God's presence and God's purposes to the nations and to the peoples round about them. You see that similarly, just to give another couple of scriptures to illustrate the point, in Isaiah 49:6, where which is talking of Israel, talking actually of Jacob being a light to the Gentiles, and specifically using that phrase, light to the Gentiles. And that's picked up by Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, where they then take that phrase, that passage, and they apply it to themselves, and they appropriate it to their own mission in New Testament times, of going out and being a light to all the nations round about them. So we see that Old Testament theme being in continuity with the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the New Testament. It's picked up and it's applied to the church. I suppose most obviously, say 1 Peter 2. Does anyone want to just read out some of these passages? My Bible's on my computer, isn't that terrible? And I could fire it up, but it's probably easier to get somebody to read that just now. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Perhaps if anyone's got that, you can maybe just read that just now, that'd be great.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's great, thank you. And that's picking up on Exodus 19, where God says that the nation of Israel will be a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And the principle being articulated there is that God is calling his people who actually have a responsibility to minister him, his presence and his purposes and character to those round about them. We see all of that consummated, I think, just beautifully in Revelation 21. Revelation 21:24 is a wonderful verse where you have all the rulers, the kings of the nations, bringing the fruit of their nations and their cultures and laying them at God's feet as an act of worship to him. And it's a beautiful picture of that final consummation where peoples from every tribe and tongue are coming before the Lord and worshiping him. So that's an overarching picture when we're beginning to think about this issue. And that is that God's purposes for his people from the very beginning has been that they should be a light to those round about them. That he does not call us into relationship with him just for ourselves, but rather in order to be reaching others. That's, I acknowledge, a very quick overview of that point. There's so much more that could be said. The next thing to talk about then is that if that's the purpose of the body, it's the purpose of Israel, and it's inherited by the church, we see that clearly, and obviously it's expressed more explicitly in the various expressions of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Acts 1, 8, and other passages also. We need to then think about what's the nature of this body whose purpose is to be a light to the nations. What's the nature of this body? And obviously the first thing to say is that this body is made up of those who are followers of Christ, who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, as it talks about in Romans 6, and who are reconciled to him, who are regenerated by his Spirit. One of the difficulties we have in thinking about this is, certainly in Western cultures, and I know this is absolutely true in Scotland and in the UK, we tend to think about our relationship with God in purely individualistic terms. And the Scripture doesn't really do that nearly as much as we do in our cultural settings. So it's a limitation of the English language. I don't know how it is with the various other languages that are spoken here. But in English, that there is no second person plural, which is distinct from first person plural. Unless you live in somewhere like Glasgow, where they will say yous instead of you as a plural. Or in America, of course, where y'all is sometimes used. But it makes it difficult when we're reading the English Bible, because, for example, in the whole book of Philippians, there is no second person singular used at all. It's all plural right the way through. And that means that when we're reading the New Testament epistles, for example, most of what is said it's applied to the whole body, to a body of believers rather than just the individuals. One key passage, I think, just to help us to think this issue through is 1 Corinthians 12, which I think articulates the body concept very clearly. 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about spiritual giftings, and it's talking about the fact that God has individually and diversely and sovereignly gifted followers of Christ with the gifts that they need in order to serve the whole body. So it's for the common good. I think it's about verse 7 that says that God's Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to the members of the body for the purpose of the building up of that whole body. And that body concept is absolutely crucial, I think, to understanding what we're talking about in helping Christians to grow to maturity. Because just to quickly slip into application, one of the things that must mean is that there cannot be a uniformity to the way we think about Christian maturity. Because if God has sovereignly and individually and diversely gifted people, then the expression of those gifts for the benefit of the whole is going to look very different in different people with different backgrounds, different cultures, different countries, different callings and different gifts. And that's a very important point. I work with the Navigators, and I've worked with the Navigators for the last 7 years. And I'd have to confess that one of the great mistakes that we have made in pursuing disciple-making ministry in the past has been to take a one-size-fits-all approach. In other words, to say, this is what Christian maturity looks like. It looks like performing certain spiritual activities well. And in defining that very clearly, you then ignore this beautiful diversity that there is in the body of Christ. Another implication of this body concept, of course, is that helping people to grow to maturity is going to look different in every case, and is also going to mean that a mature faith should then be expressed in all kinds of diverse ways, in all kinds of diverse situations. In other words, it's not going to be expressed just within the context of our ecclesiastical meetings. It's not just going to be in a religious or spiritual context. In other words, mature faith being expressed ought to be ramifying, ought to be spreading through every aspect, every area of life and culture. And we'll come on to that thought a little bit later, because again, I think it's a vitally important point. Romans 12 gives you the same thought again, with a slightly different twist to it. Romans 12:3 talks about us thinking of ourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith given to us. I always struggled over that verse until I read the whole passage that continues from there, which then talks about different people with different gifts expressing those in the context of the whole body. So to think of ourselves with sober judgment is to recognize that each of us has a contribution to make to the whole body. So that all okay so far? We've got the purpose of the body, and the nature of that body is individuals, every individual having a contribution to make. Before moving on to the third point, one of the last implications of this, of course, and this is a hugely important point, is that it does mean that every individual is highly significant. That, as Francis Schaeffer said often, there are no little people. And that's, again, a crucial point. That for the if we really believe this body concept, then there are no little people. There are no insignificant people. And that means we're walking a tightrope between, on the one hand, radical individualism, which says the only thing that's important is the individual, and on the other hand, ignoring the worth, the dignity of each individual, and concentrating only on the corporate but actually the scripture is giving us both at the same time, as it does so often, and we have to hold on to both at the same time. The third point, we're beginning to focus this down more narrowly now, is to think about the healthy body. And what we'll do is look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And I will actually get this out and read it. There we go. You might want to just, if you've got a Bible, look that one up. There we go. So I'll just read this. I think this is an enormously significant passage as we begin to focus down here. So verse 11 says, "And he, that is the risen Christ, gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the pastors," or literally shepherds, "and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature or complete manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children." The word there is applied to toddlers, little children up to the age of about 3 or 4. So we're no longer these little toddlers running around, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's numbers of things to note from that passage. It's actually all one sentence in Greek. It's a horribly complicated and complex sentence. But Paul's saying some highly important things. He's saying that first of all, that God gave apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, shepherds, evangelists, he gave all of those for a purpose. So he gave, leadership to the church for a purpose. And that purpose is, it says, the equipping, so that's preparing somebody thoroughly for a particular task, equipping the saints, the followers of Christ, the members of the body, for, and it says, the work of service. And actually, it's a singular noun there. It's the work. It's not works. It's the work of service. Now, the implication there is that all these leadership functions within the church, if you like, are for that purpose of equipping God's people for that work, that one overarching work, which is actually this purpose we've already talked about, which is being a light to the nations. Now, does that mean that everybody then does the same thing? Well, of course not, because we see that as we go on further down through that passage. If you look at verses 15 and 16 at the very end of the passage, verse 16 particularly, it says, "From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped." Now, the joints with which it's equipped to hold it together, it says, are when each part is working properly. So in other words, what's holding this body together, the body of Christ together in unity, is each part playing its proper role and performing its proper function. As a part of this overall work of service, which the body is called into being in order to perform. Does that make sense so far? But looking further into this passage, you begin to see what's at stake with this equipping of the saints for ministry. In verse 13, it says, well, verse 12, equipping the saints for ministry so that, it says, building up the body of Christ, first of all. So we have the body being built up, and then we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, to maturity, mature or complete manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then we're no longer tossed to and fro. So stability is also one of the features of this maturing and stable body, stable and not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And that's a wonderful description of community. So what you have at stake here in the equipping of the saints is maturity, unity, stability, and community. Those things are all at stake. And it's that speaking the truth in love, which is the sort of high point of the passage there, and of course how that sentence finishes as well in verse 16, the body building itself up in love. Of course, Jesus says, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. So the function of the body, the purpose to be a light to the nations, Jesus actually says, it's, you know, as we love one another, as we fulfill the law to love God and love one another, love our neighbors as ourselves, that is a function of the healthy body, and that function depends upon Christian leadership equipping each individual to take their unique part in this ministry of service, this work of service. And what depends upon that, what's at stake, is unity, maturity, stability, and community. In other words, if those things, if this is not happening, if equipping the saints for works of service is not happening, then the very purpose of the body is actually threatened by that. And maybe that seems a very obvious statement, but I think it's an important one to make, that if this equipping of the saints isn't happening in our churches, then we may be missing out on the very purpose for which God called the church into being in the first place. So, I don't know if this is true of any of your churches, but I've certainly heard it in churches I've attended in the past, where it's talked about the ministry as being what happens in the pulpit, as being the word being preached from a pulpit. And of course, that is one aspect of what ministry and what service is. But actually, it's back to front thinking. To think about this the right way is to see that the purpose of Christian leadership, the purpose of Christian teaching, the purpose of discipleship is not to exalt the process of discipleship. That's a bit like admiring the scaffolding outside of a building. But rather, it's to help each individual to become mature in order to fulfill their work of service as part of the whole body's calling to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the nations. Does that make sense so far? If it doesn't, please disagree with me or say. Okay. Go ahead, yes.
Go back to health and body.
Yes.
You were saying that health and body means that every part of the body needs to be healthy.
Mm.
According to the law of Creator 4:16.
Yeah.
I believe that most of us, in my imagination, in my manage, it says that the joint of the body is the joint that gives.
I'll repeat this for the tape. I think it's an excellent point, actually, that's made, which is that the body's joined together by these individual joints, and that the significance of it being stated that way is that a joint implies two things being brought into close contact and cooperation as well, a good relationship. And yes, absolutely, that this implies good relationships amongst people. So yes, absolutely, I agree with that. What it goes on to say, though, in the passage as well, is that those joints are provided. When you look at the original Greek behind that, that the joints are actually provided and are strong as each part plays its role and its function. So I think what you're saying adds to that and says, yes, this is about good relationship between the parts, but it's also each part performing its function as well, that's what's bringing them into that relationship. A cooperative relationship, I think, would be probably a good way of thinking about it, a working together for the benefit of the whole body in order to fulfill the function of that whole body. So yeah, it's a good point. Okay. One last thing quickly to say about this here is that this equipping, we need to understand, is not just about skills. It's not just about what people do. It has to be about considerably more than that. It has to be about heart, vision, and character. And one of the questions I want us to discuss later on is, well, what does that look like? How do we actually go about doing that? So it's not just skills, it's about the development of Christ-like character. Because, of course, it's relatively easy to teach people to do things. It is much more difficult to help people to the kind of maturing Christ-like character out of which flows service to the Lord and service of his people. And again, that's a very, very important point to be clear on for all of us, that one of the real dangers that we face in thinking about helping Christians to maturity is the danger that in every sphere of human activity, and this is applying increasingly to professional ministry, is that we're looking for outcome measures. We're looking for ways in which we can measure success or failure easily. And what I want to say to you is that's very, very dangerous to do in this area. And the reason for that is, to use a phrase in English that's quite helpful, not everything that counts can be counted, and not everything that can be counted counts. And I don't know how you translate that into Romanian or whatever, but the basic point is that if you wanted to think about what are the outcome measures, what would success look like here, it's very difficult to measure. And there's a shortcut that many have taken in Christian ministry, and that is to measure that health, measure the outcomes in terms of activities or in terms of skills or competencies in particular areas. And I would say that's highly, highly dangerous, because it then affects the focus of ministry from those who are leading, and it also influences an understanding of what Christian maturity is from those who are actually involved in a particular church. And that can sometimes look terribly ugly. And as I said earlier on, I work with the Navigators, and we have great experience of how ugly that can look. What you can end up with is saying, well, maturity looks like this. It looks like people who are having a quiet time every day, who are praying for a certain length of time, who have memorized a certain number of scripture verses, who are attending church regularly, who are abstaining from certain behaviors or participating in other certain behaviors. Now, all of those things may be true, but they may be a diversion from the real business of developing Christ-like character, which is fundamentally about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Whether we are becoming more God-centered and other people-centered, or whether we are self-centered Pharisees. It's essentially the problem of Phariseeism, and it's that, you know, we need to understand that the Pharisees were well-meaning and would have been probably the most exemplary evangelical Christians in our day. But those were the ones with whom Jesus quarreled most, because they'd missed the point. And when we're thinking about what Christian maturity is and how to help people to it, we must be aware of the Pharisee trap, because it's ever present and it's so, so dangerous, and it can destroy the very heart of what we're trying to do. I think it's enough said about that one. Right, draw a line under that. It's very important. Now, we've focused down more closely onto the individuals. So what we need to do now is to think about, well, what did Jesus do? What's the example that our Lord set of how to actually go about this? Indeed, what was the example that Paul set? And I think it's actually fairly obvious as you read through the Gospels that what Jesus did was to call a number of people to himself. Of course, he had the 70, whom we have him sending out in Luke chapter 10. But of those 70, he had those 12 with whom he especially and closely associated. And even of those 12, you see Jesus in certain situations choosing particularly those three of Peter, James and John for example, to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Or to go with him to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. So what we see Jesus doing is actually associating himself in relationship, an intense life-upon-life relationship with actually a relatively small number of people in order that they shouldn't just hear what he was saying but experience it in the context of relationship. And we see that through the whole of the ministry of Jesus. We see it in Paul as well, how Paul took certain men with him as he went about in his ministry. We see it in the way that he instructs Timothy. He says, you know, what you've heard from me in the presence of witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also pass that on to others. I think it comes over very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul's talking about how he approached the Thessalonians when he visited them. He basically says that we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel but our lives as well, our souls, everything that we have we shared with you. So what we're getting from that is that when we're thinking about this equipping of the saints, for many of us in Western churches, our immediate thought is, what teaching program can I put into place in my church? What Bible studies do I need to get people doing? What things do I need to teach folks, or what books do I need to give them? You know, these are the kind of questions that immediately, automatically, we always think. Now, those are all good things, and they're necessary things, so I'm not saying that we should not do those. But It's this problem I've just been outlining that we can see more clearly again, that if that's all we do, we may be missing the point. If Jesus and Paul thought it necessary to closely associate themselves relationally with people in order that what they were saying and their teaching should not just be heard but actually caught and really impact a life so that it's incarnational teaching. You know, in fact, we shouldn't really have to go much beyond the fact that God considered it necessary for Jesus to be incarnated. You know, that is the supreme paradigm of Christian ministry, is that it is incarnational, and therefore it's relational. Therefore, the gospel should always be not just heard and taught by word, but demonstrated in life. And incarnated in relationship. And that's such a vital point for us to get hold of, because it is really, really easy in Christian ministry to ignore that part of it, because it's messy and it's difficult and it takes a long, long time. And it's far, far easier to disappear into our studies and prepare Bible studies or sermons than to actually engage with the messiness of everyday relationships with very sinful people. But if that's what Jesus and Paul considered was necessary, why should we consider that ministry is about anything different now? So does that make that point adequately clearly? That this equipping must take place in the context of relationships, where those who are doing that equipping are actually giving themselves in loving, vulnerable, open relationships to the people whom they are seeking to serve as leaders, so that those people can grow into maturity to fulfill their ministry in order to serve the purposes of the whole body. And that means that for all of us as Christian leaders, our primary task is to lay down our lives and to serve those whom we are leading, so that they can become the best that they can be, so that they can fulfill their calling in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 puts it beautifully. It says, you know, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. And the purpose of Christian leadership, purpose of discipleship, is to serve that and to help see people growing to that maturity that will then bear fruit. Okay, that's a kind of biblical overview of some of the issues at stake here. I'll make a couple more comments, and then I think we'll have a discussion. I think that's probably the best thing to do. I've said already that one of the dangers as we're thinking about this is that we narrow the focus of our equipping people to the purely devotional and spiritual. And it should be clear from all of this that that's going to be wholly inadequate. And that was the comment that Nancy Piercy makes in her book, that essentially we can be equipping people to have good quiet times, to do scripture memory, to be faithful church members in all kinds of ways. But if we're not actually equipping them to fight where they are being most attacked, let's take a good example of an English literature student who is facing postmodern literary theory 24 hours a day for 5 days a week, which tells them there's no truth beyond the text. There's no truth in the text. Now, that person comes along to church on Sunday and hears some expository preaching. And the question would be, well, that's not, expository preaching clearly is not a bad thing, but is that actually equipping that person to live out a biblical worldview, to serve Christ the other 6 days per week? And that's another very important question for us to think through and to face as we're thinking about helping Christians to grow to maturity. The kind of maturity that we're talking about, I think, can be expressed very well in terms of the Lordship of Christ. What we're trying to do, we've already said it's about helping people to serve in the ways that they're called to serve. But essentially, it's about helping people to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every aspect of their lives, with no dividing points, with no barriers, with no part of their life that is not submitted to that Lordship of Christ. What I see very often, and it's a big enemy of this for us, is a fragmentation and a compartmentalizing of life. So that, I see this in the Scottish church very, very clearly, that we have a religious or spiritual aspect of our lives where we go to church and have quiet times and read the Bible, and then we have the rest of our life over here. One of the reasons for that, I think, is that we haven't thought through what it means to have a truly biblical worldview. To define what a biblical worldview is will take a couple of minutes. But essentially, what it's saying is we want to help people to think about the whole of reality from the perspective of the Lordship of Christ and see how God's redemptive purposes are not limited to merely men's souls, but actually extend to the whole of his creation, his good creation that he made in the first place. There's a good definition of worldview here. I heard James Sire, who wrote The Universe Next Door, give this definition at a seminar he gave in St. Louis a couple of months ago. And he said, a worldview is a commitment or a fundamental orientation of the heart, expressed as a story or presuppositions, held consistently or inconsistently, consciously or unconsciously, about the constitution of reality. Now, there are some important implications of that definition. He says it's an orientation of the heart. In other words, a worldview is not simply a cerebral or an intellectual thing. It's expressed as a story or presuppositions. It can't just be reduced to a list of propositions. Consistently or inconsistently, we don't often hold our worldviews consistently. And that's one of the problems we're facing in the Western Church in discipling young believers who are apparently committed to Christ, but who are operating out of a completely different worldview, and very often, most often, that's a naturalistic one. And it's about the constitution of reality. Just to condense this a little bit, so we have plenty of time for discussion. In this paper, and I'll get you a copy if you want it, I'm arguing that fundamental to a biblical worldview, so an understanding of reality that's based on Scripture, is a doctrine of creation. It has to start with the fact that God actually made it all. And because He made it all, He has first say about what it's all for and how it should all be used. And if we're not convinced of that doctrine of creation, it's difficult to develop a truly biblical worldview. And in the West, of course, that's the very doctrine that has been most under attack over the last 150 years. Where I grew up within a Scottish educational system where a philosophic naturalism, it was assumed from start to finish. I was never taught that there was any alternative to a naturalistic view of the world. In other words, that the physical world is all that there is, that life arose by chance from within that physical world, and that there is no need to invoke any supernatural causes for any of it. And that's the prevailing assumptions within most of the students that I would be involved in trying to disciple in Edinburgh. And as long as that's the case, and it's the prevailing assumption within the educational system, within our media, within our most of our entertainments that we have, it's absolutely pervasive through the whole of our society. And as long as that's the case, and we have no adequate critique of that, then it's very difficult to hold to a truly biblical worldview. And Francis Schaeffer kind of drew out, I think, what's quite helpful, a kind of two-realm understanding of reality, with this separation of fact and value. So facts are things like, you know, science, things you can prove scientifically, you know, physics and the fact that, you know, how trees grow and things like that. You know, these are the facts, the things we can observe and are true as facts. But in the values realm, you've got things like, well, what I think is right and wrong. And what's happened, I think, for many of us, and this is one of the reason I'm going into this in a little bit of detail, is I think it's one of the huge problems we have to overcome in order to help people to a true Christian maturity. What I see in many of the young Christians I've been involved with over the last, 15 years, actually, is that people have made some kind of commitment to Christ. And very often that's on the basis of some kind of experience that they have had and membership of some kind of community that they enjoy the experience of relationship within. What people very often don't have is a commitment to the fact that the Bible has something to say about the whole of reality. So what's happened is that people are faced with this hostile world that tells them that a biblical account of reality cannot possibly be true. And yet they've had an experience, they're a member of this community, which is seeing something different. And what you get in order to cope with that is this division of these two realms. and people making this really irrational leap and locating their faith purely in the realm of values. Now, you can quickly see the implications of that, that if people's faith is purely in the realm of values, but doesn't actually apply to every part of life, if it's only about what I personally think is right for me morally, and it's about my personal religious experience, it's become an irrational leap. You've actually dehistoricized Christianity. The historical element of biblical truth is no longer important. And actually, that's a new liberalism. So, in fact, and this may sound a bit harsh, I think what we have in a vast portion of the evangelical churches, certainly in the UK, is a new liberalism. An evangelical liberalism, if that doesn't sound too crazy. And I think that helps to explain why our churches are so weak and why we have so little impact upon the society around about us very often. I'm painting in broad brush strokes and I'm stating things slightly in extremes, but that's in order to get us to really engage with these issues. Now, I've said the doctrine of creation is central to a biblical worldview, and I think one of the greatest challenges that we have for helping Christians to maturity is to unite this whole thing so that we have an integrated view of reality that places it all under the lordship of Christ, whether that's economics or politics or raising our families or transport systems or the environment or medicine or whatever. It's all coming under the lordship of Christ. And as long as God's purposes are for the whole of his creation, then discipleship, helping people to maturity, has to also be about the whole of life and not just the narrow values bit. Does that make sense so far? That's a huge challenge, is to bridge that gap as we're dealing with young believers and helping them to develop a truly biblical worldview. Now, last couple of things just for me to... one last thing, I think, just to say, and then we'll open up for discussion. I've kind of touched on it already, really. And that's just simply to say this, that, again, this bridging of that gap is going to require much more than just our teaching people the right things. It has to be our teaching people the right things, obviously. But again, one of the things that we face in postmodern students is a great suspicion of authority. Now, some people would say that postmodern students and young people are not interested in truth. I don't think that's true, actually. I think that what they're not interested in is somebody telling them what to believe. And that's different. I think what they are interested in is dialogue and relationship, and an authentic relationship in which there can be an engaging with truth. And if we don't learn to teach in a relational manner, if we don't learn to disciple by getting involved in the nitty-gritty mess of people's everyday lives, then we're not going to bridge this gap, because it's far less likely that people will listen to us as we simply stand up at the front like I'm doing just now. My experience over the years, as I've spoken with students and people coming through a disciple-making ministry, has been the consistent feedback from people has been that what's helped them most has been the relationship. The person who actually got involved in their life and walked alongside them and loved them and cared enough about them to help them to become who Christ wanted them to be. And that was far more impacting than, you know, a sermon. Although a sermon can be impacting. So I'm not saying an either or here. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is that we have to devote ourselves to that. And there are a few last implications of that. One is that if we devote ourselves to that, then we cannot give ourselves to too many people. If we spread ourselves very thinly, our impact will be far less than it could be. And it's highly significant that when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he left 11 people. And if they'd failed, that was the end of the story. But that's all he left. And it's not a big number. And yet we are here today because they actually had been impacted sufficiently with the truth that they then went out and fulfilled that mission. So we can't spread ourselves too thinly. That's one thing. And the second thing, and this is a really tough one for us to get hold of in a consumer society where everything is immediate, and that is that this doesn't happen quickly. I'm thinking of a close friend of mine whom I first met when he was a second-year medical student in about 1993. We have spent literally hundreds and hundreds of hours together over the years in between then and now. Now, if we think of maturity as somebody walking in their calling, what God has called them to do uniquely in the body of Christ, and coming to a maturity that allows them to begin to fulfill that calling. With this guy, it was actually 8 years from first meeting him, from first getting involved in studying the Bible and talking about life together. 8 years before he was beginning to walk in that calling of God on his life, and before he was beginning to pass that on to others and to share with others and to get involved in other people's lives also. And that's a long time. And it means that we need to just be wary of thinking that discipleship programs that perhaps last a few weeks or a few months are going to do this job. If we're going to take this seriously, it requires a very sacrificial commitment to stick with people for the long term. Now, there's a caveat there, and that is that, of course, we can have short contacts with lots of people that might be helpful to those people. But if we're thinking about this business of helping people to maturity, it's about sticking with them for the long term. And I think with a good way to finish is just with that overarching thought that every relationship, every contact I have with another person, I want to move them closer to Christ, and I want to help them to love him better and to love people better. And whether that person is a Christian or not a Christian doesn't matter. It means that all of our relationships have a purpose to them. I think I've said enough, said much more than enough actually, and maybe we should just have some questions and discussion. If that's okay. I scribbled up a couple of questions. That was that one from earlier on. If it's not just skills but character, then how? And just to get your thoughts on that. And the implications for what we've been saying, for what we think of as being church and what we think of as being ministry and teaching. So those are some questions, and you may have your own questions you want to ask, but please go ahead.
Just a comment really, that the results are never guaranteed. I think I'm quite conscious, particularly of developing church situation in Central Asia, where the church is only 10 years old. A lot of the discipleship does take place. He's very much to the expat missionaries who are discipling people who they see as people who will then take the church on to the next level, the local people who will be the church. But those results aren't actually guaranteed. And actually what often happens, having talked to a number of locals, they find themselves being squeezed into a mould that the person who is discipling wants that person to be.
Yes.
Instead of them actually being discipled and encouraged into what God has for them to be. And there's that whole, particularly in a developing church situation, there's that particular push towards pushing people in a certain direction.
Yes.
But actually, if we're to step back and just allow God to do what he wants to do in that person's life, then the results aren't guaranteed.
That's
quite difficult for us to accept.
Yes. I'll kind of summarise that. They're trying to record everything, so when you ask a question or whatever, I'll just summarise it, which is a good thing to do anyway, isn't it? Especially you know that as a GP. basically you're saying that there's the danger there that we want people to be what we want them to be instead of us serving God's purposes in that person's life. And that's, I think that's one part of what you're saying. And that means that we can think that we're isolating or identifying leaders and we want them to fulfill a role that we need them to do. And actually we may end up manipulating and coercing a person instead of actually serving God's purposes and helping them to fulfill God's calling on their life. And that's a fantastic point to make. And I'm sure we can all think of examples of having seen that happen. And it's something we have to be wary of. And I think to share a personal story, and I've seen this in so many leaders that I've known, I think for all of us as leaders, if we are involved in helping others to grow, I think always there will come a stage in our lives, a defining moment in all of our lives, when we have a choice to make as leaders. And that is when somebody, a younger believer with whom we're involved, is making a decision that we don't think is right. And we then have a decision to make as a leader. Am I going to use my spiritual authority to make this person do what I think is right? Or am I going to release them in the same way that the Lord releases me to follow their leading before God? Now, clearly, if it's a matter of gross sin and they're about to go out and commit adultery, then you'd want to dissuade them from that. But in issues of guidance and life direction, I took the decision when we started our ministry in Edinburgh to make it a central plank of our ministry that it was better for people to make their own bad decisions than to make my good decisions. And I think for all of us as leaders, we need to realize just how influential we are over younger believers and how easy it is to manipulate them and to coerce them and to take away their freedom so that they're no longer living by grace, but they're living by our rules. And it's a terrible problem within the church, I think. So that's a very good point.
Yes, again,
there is
all maybe confusion that, legalism and, disciplines and all that stuff, causing balance that.
Yeah, that's an excellent point as well, isn't it? That there's also the danger that we teach people that in order to grow to maturity, they will need to become disciplined in using means of grace and in applying themselves to the spiritual disciplines. They're not going to come to maturity in Christ without that. Absolutely. But how do we avoid people pursuing the disciplines legalistically? And that's a very, very good question. I mean, which of us here can say that we have not pursued the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, legalistically at some point in our lives? I'm sure we all have. I think helping people to see that can be an issue. I think making grace the absolute center of everything that we do and everything we say and every interaction is also crucial. I passionately believe this, that perhaps the greatest gift that we can give to people whom we are leading is the gift of being free to fail. So that those whom we are leading are not afraid to fail us, but actually are free to live by grace. So, to take children, I have four children, and I see the way that a 1.5-year-old starts to learn to walk. You know, if that 1.5-year-old was afraid of falling, they would never learn to walk. And it's absolutely crucial for learning that we are able to take risks and to fail. So I think for us as leaders to seek to build a culture within our Christian community where failure is accepted. I've wanted to start a society of the inadequate for a long time. You know, I would be the founding member, and we would celebrate our failures and rejoice in God's grace together. And actually, that points at another feature. I think, again, as Christian leaders, we have One of the biggest dangers that we face is that we think that we need to model a perfection that never fails to people. And that's a devilish, hellish lie. It really is. And I see the opposite in the Apostle Paul, who rejoiced in his weakness and who boasted in his weaknesses in order that Christ's power should rest on him. And so for us, I think that requires us to be honest and to be vulnerable and not to hide our faults. In other words, not to lie to people. So a kind of Christian leadership that hides our failings and keeps them private is actually lying. And it's not doing people any favors, because it creates a false idea of what maturity is. Maturity is not no longer having problems. Go ahead.
I was just telling you about 5 minutes.
Okay. That's a problem.
The, I can't remember, I was trying to find it earlier on. There's a verse in one of the letters to Timothy where Paul says, "Let your progress be seen by all," and that requires left openly, and that requires failure.
That's right. That's right. I think it's 1 Timothy 4:18, somewhere around about there, I think. But Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. And the point being made there, which is an excellent one, is that progress is clearly from one condition to another condition. And if we do not let people see honestly what our condition is like, then how will they see our progress? It's just simple logic, but devastating logic, I think. And that requires a death to ambition for us as leaders. And it requires us to renounce worldly power and to renounce abuses of power. I think within every single one of us is the potential to abuse spiritual power, and we have to be so wary of it. Yeah.
One thing that I was getting for quite a long time was that what Jesus was doing when he was preparing the disciples for the time that he wasn't there. Okay, I was teaching, I was spending lots of time, but then suddenly I wasn't there.
Yeah.
And it crushed down.
And yes.
Jesus wasn't doing that. He was preparing them for the time that he will not be there.
Yes.
That was quite important.
Yes. Yeah, I think there's a very important principle there that you're talking about. That the point being made there was that Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, and that perhaps for us, of course, for Jesus, he's always encouraging them to depend upon him and to trust in him. And that's where, of course, our role is different from Christ's. Our role is to help people to trust in Christ and not in us. And I think, again, we need to know ourselves well enough so that we can see the ways that we enjoy people depending upon us. It's very flattering to our egos. I've seen this in a devastating manner in a close friend of mine whose need to be needed was never really recognized and led to very unhealthy disciple-making relationships, and ultimately led to an adulterous relationship that disqualified him from ministry altogether. One of the things at the root of that was not adequately recognizing how much we need in discipling people to wean them from us so that they're not depending upon us but depending upon the Lord. And that's hard to do, because it's quite nice when people think you're great. It doesn't happen very often to me, but you know, I'm sure it's nice. I'm sure it's nice when people think you're great. That's what I should say. Thanks.
The relationship between teaching people, the measure of maturity is love for God and love for others, not necessarily the spiritual disciplines.
Yes.
How do we teach people those things and encourage them in the spiritual disciplines without putting a burden on them?
That's a good point. So the question is, how do we focus upon the essence of faithful living, which is to love God and love others, at the same time as encouraging people in the spiritual disciplines without that being a burden upon them. I think one of the things I've observed is that we need to be crystal clear in our thinking and in our teaching about the difference between means and end in what we're doing. So the spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. They are for a purpose of leading us into that closer relationship with God, which is expressed in our love for others. So always keeping that clear, I think, is very helpful. Where that gets blurred and, you know, doctrine or spiritual disciplines become an idol, then what we're doing is actually killing the heart of the gospel. So yeah, it's a good point. It's a good point. Do we have to finish?
Go ahead. Our usual Christian is with a big, huge head and a small body. And we have a lot of rituals, traditions, and, you know, in Romania there's an Orthodox background. And what we are doing, usually with youth people, we are trying to be holistic in all of discipleship. And we are trying not only to focus on Bible study, which is very important, but also to be focused on practicing. That. And we have a relationship activities to love the other. We have social activities. We have evangelism through small group. And this is how we are trying to be holistic in our
Yes. I think that's a very good place to stop. Yeah, a word that's often abused, but it's a good word. It's holistic, and to take a holistic view or approach to it. That's why I subtitled this seminar "The Whole of the Gospel for the Whole of the Person for the Whole of Life," and that really does wrap it all up and put it together. Perhaps I can just finish then by praying. And I'm happy to continue talking, you know, as we walk down to dinner. I'll also pass that out. If you want a copy of that, please, maybe what to do is just to write your email address. Does everybody have email? You can write your email address in the back and then I can email it to you. But if you want to have a look at that, feel free. And maybe I can just pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given us together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these important topics that you've led us to consider together. And Father, I pray that you would make us the kind of men and women who do give ourselves wholeheartedly to serving other people with our lives, to not just being blessed by you, but becoming a blessing to others as we help them to a maturity that fulfills your calling upon their lives. Lord, please would you be at work in us. Would you use this week to equip us further for that task? And Lord, would you put on our hearts a passion and a commitment to give ourselves to walking with people over the long haul? And Lord, would you multiply our lives and multiply that effectiveness and that service of you in the lives of others. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of the harvest field, and it's your harvest field. We thank you, Lord, that other Christians are your children, and we are their brothers and sisters. And Father, we pray that you would give us a deep, deep love for you, and a deep, deep love for our brothers and sisters, whether they be in our church or our organization or wherever they be, but Lord, that you'd give us that passion for the body of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.